Oh.
There you go, I think. Does anybody need another handout? Anybody not get a handout?
Why is it all the pretty girls always kiss Wendell? Have you noticed?
I'm very kissable.
I see. It's been one of those days I splashed grape juice on my pink shirt. The beginning of sorrows. There was a particular elder, I won't mention his name, who used to tell me, "You study too much. You should just wing it." Well, Linda and I were out of town almost all of last week, so we're going to find out if he was right. And I'll tell you, getting old, I got a brace on my knee, I got two pairs of glasses, I don't even know which one to put on, because they're both different, so just bear with me today, I'm not sure how this is going to go. Today we're going to be studying Acts chapter 15. Verses 1 through 35, and that is the story of the gospel clarified, the Jerusalem Council. I want to begin by looking at a couple of verses in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, then we're going to look at a few in Romans, and then we'll get into the balance of our lesson. Genesis 17, beginning with verse 9, God said to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me." Now, as we turn over to the New Testament, because the New Testament has a lot to say about this as well. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." And then a couple of chapters over, Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. We'll read through verse 12. Now what has just happened? Paul has just made the statement, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." He's just said that. And then in verse 9 he says, "Is this blessing," that is the forgiveness of sins, "is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." I once heard of a teacher who was given 10 minutes to expound on his topic. He said to his audience, "I have 10 minutes and so much to say, I hardly know where to begin." To which someone shouted, "Then begin with minute number 9. Today we're looking at Acts chapter 15. It's an interesting and an important passage, and it should not surprise you that there's a lot to say and I hardly know what to say or when to begin. But I've given you a handout that is primarily supplemental information. It's not necessarily going to track through the lesson, but it's information that may be important to understand, and you can look at that at your convenience when you're at home. The title of our lesson today is The Gospel Clarified. The subtitle is The Jerusalem Council. I'll explain what that council involved here in a few minutes. But in every generation, the gospel needs clarification because through the ages there's been an ongoing attempt to cloud the gospel using ambiguous language. Some of this ambiguity, at least on the human side, is due to good but confused people with good but misplaced intentions, adding human effort and human good works to what has been revealed to us propositionally in the scripture as a gospel of grace. Now, from a God's perspective, behind this confusion and alongside these misplaced intentions that are designed to improve on the simplicity of the gospel, we find the one about whom we are warned over and over in Scripture, Satan himself. So I ask, can Satan be the author of good works? The answer to that question is absolutely. The deception began in the Garden of Eden when Satan said, "Did God really say?" By this, Satan was calling into question the veracity of the Word of God. So since Satan's agenda is confusion and ambiguity, it's important for us to combat that agenda with clarity, and that's the intent of Acts chapter 15. Now, I want to consider the relationship of this council, this Jerusalem council, to the book of Galatians. And you're going to see from the handout, a lot of the material in the handout has to do less so with the lesson I'm going to go through today and more so with information about the book of Galatians. Acts chapter 5 has to be considered in the same context as Paul's epistle to the church of Galatia, because the issues that Paul deals with in that letter are the same issues that he deals with here in Acts chapter 15. You know, Martin Luther loved the book of Galatians. He loved it because of the emphasis that that book places on salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And this is the message that Barnabas and Peter and Paul delivered to the church in Jerusalem that we're going to study today in Acts chapter 15. So let's begin today by looking at the first five verses of Acts chapter 15. Dr. Luke writes, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren," and here's their message, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others from Antioch, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders and discuss and resolve this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed," so these are people who have believed, but they're Pharisees, "they had believed and they stood up and they said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them,'" that is to circumcise these believing Gentiles, "'it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" So I want you to notice that the issue here is the conversion of uncircumcised Gentiles. And we're going to address this in a moment, but first I want to set our perspective with the regard to the limitations of our finite minds. And I want to refer to this limitation as man's inability to grasp. Now, from childhood, I've been interested in the universe. One of the things, I guess the greatest disappointment career-wise for me, is I was certain when I was 8 years old that by now I would have already gone to Mars. I was certain of it. probably to the moon sometime in the 1980s. And I was certain about this. I've always had this interest in the universe. And I can spend a lot of time on YouTube looking at videos that try to explain to our finite minds the magnitude of the universe. But to do so in any way that's meaningful is impossible. It's impossible because the numbers that represent distances quickly become incomprehensible. So I want to think about numbers with you for just a moment. 1 million seconds. 1 million seconds is 11.57 days. 1 billion seconds is 31.7 years. 1 trillion seconds is 31,710 years. So the best of your ability, I want you to try to conceive of a trillion anythings. You can't do it. From the Earth to the nearest star, which is Proxima Centauri, is 4.25 light years. 4.25. This is about 25.5 trillion miles. Now keep in mind, trillion is a really big number.
Except in Washington.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly, except for the budget. Andromeda is the nearest galaxy to our Milky Way. It's a little over 600,000 times the distance from here to Proxima Centauri. I actually tried to figure out how many miles that was, and my calculator broke. It put some sort of number up there, and there was a decimal, and then there was an E, which I suspect stood for error. But it reminded me of something I heard someone say once, and I was a philosophy major, not a math major, so this is really pushing the limits for me, but this guy said, you know, math was pretty easy until the alphabet got involved. And I found that to be true.
Go find your own X, right?
Yeah. So I don't know what that E meant. I don't know. So think about this. It's possible to know the universe is big, but the human mind is incapable of processing just how big. And because of this, we can't in any meaningful way understand the distance of a single light year, much less millions of light years. This inability to grasp is the same problem we have theologically. When we try to comprehend the breadth and the width and the depth of God's grace, or quite frankly, any of God's absolute attributes. For the human mind, surely human effort plays some role in the salvation process. Surely to some degree, God looks at human merit as a basis for granting forgiveness and adoption into the family of God. This seems reasonable, but it's wrong. The opening verses of Acts 15 introduce us to a challenge that confronted the early New Testament church, specifically the church in Antioch, but more broadly, the universal church worldwide. And this challenge came from a group of men who came out of Jerusalem that we call the Judaizers. Judaizers simply were people who tried to take Gentiles and turn them into Jews. That's what Judaizers mean. They taught that before a Gentile could become a Christian, he must first become a Jew. The message of confusion that they brought with them is given to us very clearly in two of the verses that we just read. In verse 1, we see that the content of the Judaizers' message was, unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then in verse 5, they say it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, the very way they phrased their heresy, I find really interesting. They were saying, unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses. Well, why Moses? Broadly speaking, there are two major covenants under which Israel lived. There are more than that, but two basic fundamental covenants: the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. If you wanted to simplify Old Testament theology into a simple sentence, you could say this: the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of grace, and the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of law. And this tension between law and grace is central to the issues that Paul raises in the book of Galatians, and it's central to the issue that he deals with in Acts chapter 15. Each of these covenants also was given a representative sign, something by which they could be recognized. Now, here's where it gets interesting. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was not circumcision. It was the Sabbath. The Sabbath symbolized the end of work as a means of earning merit with God. Each week an Israelite was to set aside a day in which he was to cease from his labors. And on that day he was to focus on worship and the contemplation of Scripture. But over time, the Sabbath became the context for legalism, contrary to the original intent of that sign, which was the cessation from a merit-based life. It's the sign, the circumcision was a sign of that other covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Through this physical sign, circumcision symbolized, in a spiritual sense, separation of the flesh, that is, the elimination of human works as a means of pleasing God. Now, it's important to understand how fundamental circumcision was to Israel and why it was so difficult for these Jewish believers to view it spiritually rather than physically. In the phrase, "This is my covenant," that we read in Genesis 17:10, the word "this" is a reference to circumcision. It's explained this way in the next verse that reads, this circumcision is the sign of my covenant. So circumcision was the visible sign that was required of every Hebrew male under the Abrahamic covenant. The Hebrew people were visual people. They used signs and they looked for symbols and they made memorials to remind them of important events. Signs were also a teaching tool, both for children and for their parents. Now, it may seem odd at first that God chose this particular sign to represent his covenant, but if you reflect upon it, it's actually a very appropriate choice. It's appropriate because it represented separation of the flesh. We might say separation from the flesh, which is a symbol of the old sin nature. The New Testament commentary on circumcision is found in Colossians, and actually the passage that Bob preached on this morning would be a good thing to read also, but we don't have time to do that. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 is the New Testament commentary. "In Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions." As believers, we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So, in verse 11, Paul equates this new identity with the removal of the body of the flesh. He calls it a circumcision made without hands, which means he's thinking about this spiritually. In other words, Paul is using the physical sign of the Abrahamic covenant to depict metaphorically a spiritual circumcision, which is the setting aside of the old sin nature. Now, this phrase, the circumcision of Christ, is what a Greek scholar would call a subjective genitive. What that means is that it's not a reference to the physical circumcision of Jesus, which of course did occur on his eighth day of life after the incarnation, but it's a spiritual circumcision that's made possible by our position in Christ. And he mentions the ordinance of baptism in verse 12, which, like circumcision, is a physical act that represents a spiritual reality, namely, that we have been adopted into the family of God through identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So, by identification with Jesus in this manner, in the eyes of God, we are those who have had the body of flesh, that is, our old sin nature, removed, whether Jew or Gentile. So circumcision was an illustration of the believer's position in Christ as a result of the atonement. In Old Testament times, it was a forward-pointing picture of what was to come. But once the atonement had taken place, that is, after Jesus died on the cross, there was no more need for a forward-pointing illustration. Circumcision was a physical sign borne by every Jewish male as a testimony that he stood in a faith relationship with God under the Abrahamic covenant. Figuratively, circumcision targets the heart, though it was represented in the physical circumcision of the body. And Moses makes this point quite clear in Deuteronomy 10:16. So this is something that the Jews should have understood. This is not something that was only understood by New Testament believers. In that verse, Moses says, "Circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be no longer stiff-necked." So from the beginning, it was a sign designed to represent faith righteousness, not righteousness achieved through human works. In Romans 4:9-12, we read those verses earlier, Paul makes this point. He defines circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had while uncircumcised. Every Hebrew boy carried in his own body this reminder of the necessity of a faith relationship with the Lord. And ideally, when he grew up and believed personally in Yahweh, he carried in his body that sign of faith righteousness. Circumcision also was a sign to the covenant community of Israel, namely that the nation was united together as a faith community. There was a corporate relationship that existed under the covenant similar to the unity that we have as Christians in the body of Christ. Beyond this, circumcision also was a sign to the parents that they had been faithful in passing along to the next generation the covenant faith of Israel. It was a sign to the wife that her husband was committed to God under the covenant relationship that would bring blessings to their union, and it would be a source of blessing for their home. And finally, circumcision was a sign to the man himself. It was a daily reminder that he had responsibilities to God, to his fellow Israelites, to his parents, to his wife, and to himself to live faithfully under the covenant of grace. It was a personal, broad-reaching sign that was central to the faith of Israel for centuries. So we should not be surprised that it was difficult to accept that it only had a symbolic role in this old economy during the age of Israel. And there no longer was a need for it in the new economy that came into play with the birth of the New Testament church. But this is exactly what was happening. Gentiles were believing in Jesus, and they were being saved without submitting to the rigors of Judaism, and the Jewish believers were confused. But the Judaizers associated circumcision with Moses, not with Abraham. This is what I find interesting. Why didn't they say, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Abraham, you can't be saved? They would have been wrong either way, but at least they would have properly ordered their own history, and they would have, to a degree, associated circumcision with the grace covenant rather than with the Mosaic law. So I've always found that interesting. This whole issue is indicative of the fact that these early Jewish believers were terribly confused about the nature of how God offers salvation to the human race. Salvation never, never was attained through human merit or law-keeping. But the Judaizers brought this heresy into the early Christian church, and Peter and Paul and Barnabas had to put an end to it. And this is what led to this council in Jerusalem. The other thing to notice is these Judaizers believed in Jesus. Verse 5 says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and says it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, there's a key concept here that we've discussed in this class, and that is that in the church age, Gentiles are saved as Gentiles. They're not saved because they first go through the gate of Israel. God is saving Gentiles as Gentiles. Under the dispensation of law, Gentiles could be saved, but the road to salvation in that era went through Israel. So to sum up these first five verses, Paul and Barnabas have been ministering to the Gentiles. Their first missionary journey is behind them. They've witnessed with their own eyes the salvation of these uncircumcised, non-law-keeping Gentiles. They know the Judaizers are wrong. They know that they're false teachers, that they are spreading a false gospel. So Paul, Barnabas, and a few others embark for Judea to meet with James and the church in Jerusalem to come to a firm conclusion about the nature of circumcision, the Mosaic law, and salvation by grace alone. Let's look now at verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now that's a reference back to Acts chapter 10 and the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them," that is to Cornelius' household, "giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are saved." That's a critical ordering of process. It stands to reason Peter would hold a place of great respect in the Jerusalem church because he was one of the original 12 disciples, and so he's the first one to stand up and speak. As I mentioned earlier, Acts 15 can't be separated from the Galatians debate because both deal with the doctrine of salvation. Both address the same heresy, and both offer the same resolution to that heresy. It's worth our time to take just a minute to compare two things in Galatians that are pertinent: the heresy of the Judaizers, and then a failure to apply correct doctrine by, guess who? Peter himself. Aren't you thankful for Peter? I am. Every day. But let's look first at the Judaizers. These men changed the gospel from a grace-centric to a works-centric plan of salvation. Let's consider, if we can, for just a moment, a couple of verses in Galatians, beginning in the first chapter, verses 6 through 9, chapter 1. "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Now, the King James translation translates that "for another gospel." I'll talk about that in a second. Paul is amazed that they have been carried away to a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's the chaos. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say now, if a man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" So here in the book of Galatians, we find that, at least in the King James, there are two different Greek words, both of which are translated by the English word "another." And Another in English is an interesting word because we use that word without even thinking to describe two completely opposite sets of circumstances. I'll give you an example. Linda and I like Cold Stone Creamery. Now, if you don't know what that is, they serve ice cream and it's really good. So there are occasions where I've been known to go back for seconds. And when I do, I usually say to the person behind the counter, I would like another ice cream cone. In this case, what I mean when I say another ice cream cone is I would like another one exactly like the first one. That is another one of the same kind. So in this case, another means one of exactly the same kind. And if I were speaking Greek, the word I would use for another is the word allos. I think it's the word where we get the term ally, but I didn't check that out. I only had 2 days this time. Allos means another of the same kind. Now I want to share a second example with you. Let's say you're shopping for a new car. And you find a car you like and you're ready to make the purchase, but there's a problem. You don't like the color. So you say to the salesman, I really like this car and I'd like to buy it, but there's a problem. I don't like the color of this one. Do you have this car in another color? Ah, a different color. A color of a different kind. This time another means another of a different kind. Here the Greek word is not allos, but heteros. Heteros means another of a different kind. So how does this apply to our passage? Well, I'm going to paraphrase for you what Paul is saying here in these verses. Here's what he means. I'm amazed that you are deserting God in favor of a completely different gospel, a heteros gospel, which is by no stretch of the imagination a gospel of the same kind as the gospel I preach to you in which you have accepted and in which you stand. Paul draws a line in the sand. He does so by contrasting as opposites the message he preached with the false gospel of the Judaizers. They're not the same message, and the difference in the message is qualitative, not quantitative. It's not that one of these gospels is somewhat better than the other. It's that one is the gospel and the other is not the gospel. One is true, one is false, one is genuine, and the other is counterfeit. I'm going to give you another example, and this will explain to my wife why I asked to borrow $5 this morning. So, you see what I'm holding up? Two $5 bills. One is in a little plastic thing, but they're both $5 bills, and you probably can't see them on the back row, but that's what these are. Well, sort of. This is called a silver certificate, and this is called a Federal Reserve note. Okay? Both of these $5 bills have a picture of Abraham Lincoln. We like Abraham Lincoln. Both say the United States of America in great big capital letters at the top. Both say $5. And both have very official looking seals on them. So there are many similarities in these two $5 bills. But there are some differences, one of which completely changes the nature of these financial instruments. Now, I'm going to put down the Federal Reserve note, and I'm going to read to you the fine print on the silver certificate. But if you can see with these glasses I've been playing musical chairs with, I can't read the fine print on here without a magnifying glass, so I wrote it down. Okay? This is the fine print from the silver certificate. This certifies that there is on deposit in the Treasury of the United States of America, $5 payable in silver upon demand to the bearer. though this piece of paper has no intrinsic value, the silver that backs it up does. Now let me read to you the corresponding fine print on the Federal Reserve note. I'll repeat that. There's nothing to read. In other words, whereas the one is redeemable for real, tangible silver that exists, the other simply claims to be silver, but it isn't. It's a piece of paper backed up by good intentions. It's a piece of paper that contains a promise made to you by a politician. Now, if a chill didn't run down your spine when I said that, it should. Here's the point. There's a difference in the real thing and monopoly money. There's a difference in the gospel Paul taught the Galatians and the counterfeit gospel of the Judaizers. Behind the one, on deposit, payable on the basis of faith alone, is the blood of Jesus Christ. You could think of it this way. The blood of Christ is the only currency that has any value with God. Behind the other, not on deposit, not payable on any basis, are the works of men that the Bible calls filthy rags. Which do you prefer? What are you trusting for your eternal salvation? I can't conjure up a worse image than a good man standing at the great white throne judgment with his hands full of monopoly money. This is why this is important. Legalism offers counterfeit. Legalism is counterfeit. Obeying the Mosaic law never brought personal salvation to anyone, Jew or Gentile, and it will not bring salvation to the Galatians or to you or to me. Paul knew this, for he himself had been liberated from legalism by the gospel. When the scriptures say, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and then a man says to you, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, he's not proclaiming the same gospel. He's not even proclaiming a similar gospel. So that explains the Judaizers. That's what they were doing. That was their message. So now we can turn for just a short, brief time and look at what happened with Peter. So the Judaizers, hang on a minute. Yeah, all right. The Judaizers were legalists. They came down to Antioch, and before they got there, Peter was having quite a productive relationship with the Gentile believers, the Gentile Christians. He was eating with them. He was participating in life with these Gentile Christians. But when the Judaizers hit town, Peter withdrew to the no Gentiles allowed table. And being a man of influence, many of the Jewish Christians also withdrew there with him. Now, if there's one thing Paul was not, it was shy. And Paul called him out. He called Peter what he was, a hypocrite. Listen to what Paul wrote, Galatians 2:11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, Peter wasn't teaching heresy like the Judaizers, but he wasn't living consistently under the premise that neither he nor the Gentile believers were bound by the Mosaic law. Now, this took place after, several years after, Peter had had this vision that we studied in Acts chapter 10 and traveled down up to Caesarea to present the gospel of grace to Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter knew better. And after Paul called him out, what did Peter do? He repented, and he began to act in concert with the theology that he knew was correct. What's interesting is how Paul reacted with respect to these two very different situations. With respect to Peter, Peter recognized his error, and he regained the full support of Paul when he repented. It's Peter who's most persuasive in the story of Acts chapter 15. On the other hand, Paul's response to the Judaizers was, "Let them be accursed." The term he uses there is anathema. It means doomed. It means separated from Christ. It's hard to say why Peter hadn't addressed this issue of Gentile salvation with James. He had ample time to do it after years had passed since he went down to Cornelius' house. But apparently this wasn't an immediate concern for the Jerusalem church, since most of the members were of a Jewish heritage. But Peter knew the truth. And after hearing the stories that were told by Paul and Barnabas, stories that related to their experiences among the Gentiles, Peter stood up before the church and he reviewed for them his own encounter with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The Jewish Christians had very little reason to question the conversion of Cornelius. If you remember the story, he was a man who already believed in the God of Israel. He was a friend of the Jews, and God had validated his salvation by means of those same authenticating signs that accompanied the conversion of the Jews in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the church. So maybe the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had accepted that now and then, on occasion, a knowledgeable Gentile might come to faith. But since the church in Jerusalem still consisted almost exclusively of converted Jews, the idea of a mass conversion of Gentiles in Turkey and elsewhere, most of whom had came to faith directly out of a pagan idolatrous background, this was just unseemly. And yet that's exactly what was happening. Cornelius already believed in God. He respected the scriptures. He paid alms to the poor. But these Gentiles in Antioch and Cyprus and Perga and Pamphylia and Iconium and Lystra, this is just too much for these Jewish believers to handle. Because from the Jewish perspective, these were immoral, pagan, idol-worshipping scum of the earth. And that's how they looked at it. They knew nothing about history. They knew nothing about the Old Testament. They didn't respect Israel. They came out of idolatry. How on earth could God accept sinners like these Gentiles into the church, a spiritual body based on the new covenant that was ratified by Jesus with Israel? Someone once said, "The degree to which a man is able to appreciate the depth of God's grace is dependent upon his ability to appreciate the depth of his own depravity." I can't remember who said it. It sounds like Spurgeon. I'd bet money it was Spurgeon. But whoever said it understood the reasons that these Judaizers were so upset. The Judaizers didn't appreciate the depth of their own depravity. As bad as the pagan Gentiles were, in the eyes of God, the Judaizers were equally sinful. It's another application of the inability to grasp the fundamental problem of sin. You see, legalism doesn't buy you anything with God. In fact, legalism is a disease. It's a highly contagious disease. It's far easier for a rampant sinner to realize he is a sinner in need of a Savior than for a moral legalist to realize he is a legalist in equal need of a Savior. If we had a tradition in our church, like you would find, let's say, at an AA meeting, I would have to stand up and say, "Hi, my name's Rocky, and I'm a sinner." Do you think very many people would stand up and say, "Hi, my name's Rocky, and I'm a legalist"? Probably not, because the legalist may not even realize he's a legalist. What is legalism? Well, it's hard to recognize it because it looks a lot like holiness. The actions of a person operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit and the actions of a person operating under legalism may appear identical. In fact, they may be identical, because the differences is not in the thing done, but in the attitude and motives of the heart. Ray Stedman wrote, "Do you see how subtle this can be? The actual behavior can be exactly the same in the case of a legalist or of one behaving like an authentic Christian. They both may be real Christians, and their behavior may be exactly the same. But one is legalistic and the other's not." Stedman goes on to say, "The most widespread form of legality in the Christian church is the flesh trying to do something before God that will be acceptable to Him." Now, I've never won an award for being a wonderful parent. In fact, I regularly question whether I was ever a good parent or not. But there's one thing I did teach my children, and it was a principle that I think is correct, and by analogy, this is by analogy, may help us understand the trap of legalism. I used to tell my kids over and over, from the outside looking in, wealth and debt look exactly the same. What does this mean? Well, imagine two neighbors living side by side in similar houses. Both neighbors drive Mercedes-Benz automobiles. Both take nice vacations and they play golf at the same expensive country club. They both frequent expensive restaurants. But one neighbor paid cash for his car, his vacation, and his country club membership, while the other neighbor is accumulating debts he cannot pay. One lives on the verge of bankruptcy, while the other lives comfortably below his means. From the outside, looking in, both neighbors look the same. But at the end of the year, if you were to compare their financial statements, you would see that one is a fraud, despite the visible trappings that sometimes give the appearance of wealth. Legalism gives the appearance of righteousness, holiness, and authenticity. But like the neighbor who cannot afford his lifestyle, legalism is the great defrauder, the lie that at the end of the day buys you nothing. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, will warn his protege to be on guard against false teachers. Paul will tell Timothy to be diligent, accurately handling the word of truth, that is, the word of God. Then he'll go on to say, "The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting their ears tickled, they will amass for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." So what's the greatest myth of all? Well, it's the myth that you or I or any fallen human being can do anything in our own power that is pleasing to God, and this is especially true when it comes to salvation. The Judaizers believed Jesus was the Messiah. They were correct. Judaizers believed Jesus died on the cross as the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. They were correct. They didn't question the person and work of Christ, but there was one point where they were wrong. They said faith in Christ is not enough. They said man must add good works to the faith of Christ, and then, and only then, can he be saved. They said the cross is not sufficient. That's their message. The counterfeit gospel teaches that man must do something to be saved, And that something for the Judaizers was circumcision and law keeping. But it can be anything. The Judaizers taught a Jesus and fill in the blank gospel. Let me be clear. Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. When Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him, deserting Jesus, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That's what he meant. But he goes on to say, that other gospel is not another gospel, because there's only one gospel, and that's not it. There's the gospel, and then there is a distorted gospel being forced on you by these legalists from Jerusalem. Then finally, Paul gives his assessment of just how serious this is. He writes, if we, including himself, or an angel from heaven, preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he says it two times. He says it once in Galatians 1:8 and another time in Galatians 1:9. Do you think Paul is serious about this? I do. Preaching a clear gospel that finds no place for human merit in the salvation process is a serious matter. Does not matter how articulate the speech, how flowery the words, how wonderful the message may feel to you. If the message claims you must add something to the work of Christ, you are being sold the great lie, a lie that has its origins in the pits of hell. Verse 12. All the people kept silent as they were listening to Paul and Barnabas as they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about making from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this and the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and he turns here to Amos. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. So this crowd is silent. They're listening to Peter and Barnabas and Paul, and they're hearing them make a case both from the Scriptures and from their own experiences. They're making the claim that no longer is God making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. James then stands up in verse 13 and he speaks. The message delivered by Peter and the others was indisputable, being supported both by the Old Testament and by their own experiences. Now, anecdotal evidence by itself is not always convincing. But when it is supported by the Word of God, it's a powerful argument. And it's James who turns to the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, to enlist the Word of God as the final seal on this debate. Here's what Amos wrote. We just read part of it. In that day I will raise up the fallen tabernacle of David, and I will wall up its breaches. I also will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And here's the important thing. So the remnant of mankind may seek me, God, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord who is doing this. Now, there are some textual variants in that Old Testament verse. I may send them to Julie in a... I didn't put it in your handout. I may send them to Julie if you're interested in them. But the fact is, even though there's some variance between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint and the New Testament citation, the meaning of all three of these is exactly the same. After Israel's time of discipline is finished, that is, God has turned away from Israel during the church age because they crucified their Messiah, after Israel's time of discipline is finished, God is going to renew the kingdom of David as promised in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. The church age doesn't abrogate the promises God made to Israel, And this immediate result, that is what's happening in the church age, is something God had planned all along. He's calling out a remnant of mankind, even the Gentiles, who are called by God's own name. This restored kingdom will mark a time of worldwide salvation. All the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship. This has never happened since the fall of Adam. But in this kingdom, Jew and Gentile alike will bear God's name. Let's look at verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So James gives his position on the matter of Gentile salvation. There's no need to impose on the Gentiles the burdens of the law of Moses. Gentiles are being saved as Gentiles, even those with no background in the statutes and laws of the Old Testament. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and in that church, at the end of each worship service, there was an invitation for people to come forward and accept Christ. Now, whatever you may think of that tradition, it's one I grew up with. Usually there was a hymn that accompanied that invitation, and 9 times out of 10, that hymn was "Just As I Am." This is exactly what James said is right and appropriate. God is accepting Gentiles just as they are. No longer are Jews and Gentiles required to live under the dictates of the ceremonial law. This false gospel of the Judaizers emphasized circumcision and subjection to the law of Moses as a plan of salvation. But it was rejected outright by James and the church. Now, it would be easy to misunderstand something, so I want to clarify this. As Christians, we are not under the Mosaic law. This does not mean, however, that the moral law of God is no longer in effect. The church is not antinomian. We are not against good moral behavior. Morality is not irrelevant because of grace. It's important to understand that. But we're not saved by any law system. The moral law is reflected in the Ten Commandments, and it exhibits to us God's own righteous character, and it establishes how He expects us to live, both individually and as civilized societies, under grace. This said, on a practical level, James recommended Gentiles avoid 4 things. That they abstain from food things, this would be meat, contaminated by idols, that they refrain from fornication, that they not eat animals that were strangled, and they avoid consuming meat that still contained its blood. These are restrictions that simply show that James remained culturally sensitive to the Jews. 3 of these 4 things come directly out of the ceremonial law or ceremonial regulations of the law of Moses. The fourth, refraining from fornication, probably is not a reference to general sexual promiscuity because that restriction had already been laid out by Jesus himself. This probably refers to Leviticus 18 and the prohibition against marriage of close blood relatives, something that was widely practiced by the Gentiles in that day. Now, I want you to notice something. James is not setting forth these 4 things as requirements for salvation. He's not discussing a plan of salvation. This is an effort to lessen future cultural disagreements that would have arisen naturally between the Jews and the pagan Gentile believers. Verse 21 says, Moses is preached in every synagogue every Sabbath. There are going to be Jews and Gentiles living in the same communities, and if we could just avoid these things, not as a way of being saved, not as a way of earning merit with God, but just to try to not create cultural issues, it would be a good thing, and that's the point of this. We'd probably be wise to try to apply similar wisdom as we try to navigate our culture, not by becoming legalists, but by respecting that we all come from different backgrounds. I once heard a converted drug dealer give his testimony. It's really fascinating. He came to faith with no background, And I mention this because he's a lot like these Gentiles. He came out of a purely pagan background, and he told us in his testimony his first prayer that he prayed after he became a Christian. And I'm going to tell you what it was. He said, "This is the first prayer I prayed to God after I was saved. It went like this. Lord, I'm no longer going to sell cocaine. From this day forward, I will only sell marijuana." Sanctification is a process. Okay. So James suggested that they produce a letter expressing these requests and that it be written and delivered to the churches in the Gentile lands, and this was indeed done. And I'm sure that when Paul and Barnabas and the guys got back, they explained these things in detail. Now, verses 22 through 29, I'm not going to read because we're already over time. It is essentially, verses 23 through 29 repeat the content of that letter, and we've already talked about that. But verse 25 is important because it says that the church was of one mind. And that's an important thing, that even though they came to this very difficult subject, they were able to find a common ground here that they could live with. So, this is why I study more, so I can get things concise. Title of today's lesson is The Gospel Clarified. There's no clearer expression of the gospel than the words Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what he wrote. Paul said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." So there's no question that what he's about to say is the gospel. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, and by which you are saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here it is. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. When we consider the lessons taught by the apostles, we really have to be willing to ask ourselves three questions. What am I depending on for my eternal destiny? Is it a list of good works performed in the community? Is it the number of church-sponsored events that I attend? Or is it the cross? The answer is not difficult, and the answer is not obscure, for it is clearly articulated in the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was buried, and who was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and you will be saved. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. And I apologize for running 10 minutes over. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have a hard time getting over ourselves sometimes. And it's hard for us to understand that our salvation is a gift from you. Our salvation was purchased by the death of Jesus. It was you who called us to faith. Father, let us never attribute to ourselves the great gift that you yourself and only you have given us, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray today. Amen. Amen.
See who is looking at you.